Matthew chapter 20, right where we left off. We'll be looking at verse 1 through 19, Lord willing, this evening. Well, Christianity is set apart from all other systems, really by one distinction overall. All other systems, religions, philosophies, spiritualities, whatever label you want to put on them, could be categorized by one thing: human accomplishment. The way to God or heaven or to reach whatever goal a particular system proposes is done by some form of human accomplishment. That is to say, man's works, man's doing, humanity's efforts, humanity's merits, whatever it might be. Christianity is set apart, though, because it is a system of divine achievement. That is to say that God does the work, the true God. Christianity is not invented by man. It's not invented by any person. Christianity simply describes what the true and only God has done in an act of unspeakable kindness and grace to accomplish the greatest need and of humanity, and to move to bring those who would believe out of the greatest predicament. Which is why, by the way, Christianity is a system described by one word. The word is grace. Grace. This means that man does nothing to become a part of it. He can do nothing. It's all an act of God from eternity past to man even being able to respond to the message of Christianity. That is a God-given ability. God gives men and women the ability to respond favorably in repentance and belief to the message. If he didn't, then Christianity could no more be called and labeled grace, a system of grace. It would have to be something else, and you wouldn't be able to use that word grace, which is all over the New Testament, but in fact we do use the word grace and can, because factually Christianity is entirely God's achievement, and we'll see something of that in our passage this evening in Matthew chapter 20. We'll read the passage verse by verse in just a second. A little reminder, we've been out of Matthew again for a couple of months. Reminder what's going on. Matthew was written and inspired by God through the pen of Matthew. Matthew being an apostle, a first-hand witness, an eyewitness to the things that happened in the life of Christ, his short three-year ministry. And Matthew simply documents inerrantly and infallibly who Christ is, that he is the promised Messiah from hundreds of years, even as we saw in the book of Ruth. We saw that his history, redemptive history, was forwarded, and then this guy, this King David, would be the great-grandson of an unlikely individual like Ruth, and then Christ becomes the son of David, or the greater David, as it were, and we see that written down in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy. Matthew starts with this genealogy so that we know factually that this Jesus has come from the line of Abraham, which is to say has come from the Jewish nation, and has come from the line of David and the line of Judah, which was essential for anyone who would be the Messiah, and in fact Christ is. And then Matthew documents these things that prove without a doubt that Christ is God. He's the only God, as he fulfills all the prophecy, and we're at the latter half of the book of Matthew in chapter 20. And Jesus, you get this interesting picture that he's not here to win a fashionable or a popularity contest. That he's not here to see how much applause he can get. He's not here to manipulate the numbers and get as many Twitter followers and book sales as he can. He's here to do something far more loving and faithful, which is to preach the gospel and to do the work of the gospel, again, that work of divine achievement, that work of grace, to meet our greatest need, and everything is building to the cross. And in the meantime, he's teaching on some essential lessons. And recall, when Christ comes into the world, that in the Palestinian area, in the area of Israel, that there was incredible confusion and false teaching going on as it pertained to what it meant to get to heaven, what it meant to be right with God, of what it meant to be accepted by God and get forgiveness. And Christ is correcting all of these things. And of course, he's going to get executed for that. He's going to get killed for coming at the religious leaders, the religious of Judaism, which is a false religion. And they're going to kill him for saying your system is entirely false. That in fact, this is a system of divine accomplishment, not man's merit. Now, and more immediately in chapter 19, there is this rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and he says, What does it take to get to heaven, as it were? What do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus knows his heart that he's off from the get-go. What good thing should I do? It's a question that we do wish more people would ask. But Jesus sees his heart and the incredible misunderstanding he had on the issue, because he supposes he could do something. That he had the moral muscle to actually get up into heaven by his own works. This is the greatest lie and the greatest deception that there is in the world. And so Jesus corrects him. In effect, we've all fallen short. Jesus challenges him and says, well, you know, keep these commands. And Jesus isn't saying this as if anyone could keep them. He's testing the guy a little bit and pushing him to see his error. And Jesus says, look, in effect, you need to be willing to give up everything and follow me. And what Jesus is not saying is that you must give up everything to get into heaven. But he's saying that your heart must be at a place where nothing is more important than Christ, and nothing is more important than following Christ. And you must be willing to put Jesus above everything, above everything in your life. Of course, the rich young ruler worshipped his riches. He worshipped himself ultimately. So he leaves unsaved, a total tragedy. So we see throughout the rest of chapter 19, Jesus says, I want to clarify something. That it is actually by man's strength, it's impossible to be saved. This is where you have to get to, verse 23 and verse 24. He says it's easier for a camel to go through like the eye of a sewing needle than for you to get to heaven. And Jesus wants to bring this to this place of despair. Where we would say, as the disciples say in verse 25, then who can be saved? And Jesus says that's the exact place that you need to be saved. This is impossible. So that we would throw ourselves on the Lord Jesus, because what's impossible for man, getting into heaven, being saved, is exactly the reason Christ came. To do the impossible. Because Christianity is a religion of grace, a divine achievement. And you must get there if you will be saved. You must get there. We must never think, this is the error that Jesus corrects. Jesus says, look, no one's good enough. No one is actually good but God. And this is the great offense that we must embrace to get to heaven. To realize no one is good, Romans 3, 10 to 12. Jesus says no one's good but God. You have to get there. Because then that helps us to realize salvation is impossible. I'm not good. You have to be perfect to be saved. Therefore, salvation is impossible. Jesus says exactly. I did the work. Well, here we are in chapter 20. Jesus is going to further this topic in an interesting way. Same issue here. Same issue. We'll travel through the story, this parable that Jesus tells here. It's a fascinating parable. Kind of a disturbing one in some sense. We'll go verse by verse and make some application at the end. Big idea of what's going on here is it's in your bulletin. Big idea is this: it is God's sovereign prerogative to grant the gift of salvation to whomever he wishes. But salvation is not a thing that is owed to anybody. Going to heaven is not something that is due anyone, quite the opposite. It's God's sovereign prerogative to grant the gift of salvation to whomever he wishes. This is why Christianity is offensive. This is the offense of the cross. And we can't, it's very important that in love and in gentleness that we do not apologize for this offense. Because as soon as we apologize for the offensiveness of Christianity, then we dilute it of its power to save. And in Trust this week, we're studying 1 Corinthians, and this is exactly how Paul starts the book. See, the Corinthians were wanting to be hip and cool and culturally relevant to the culture around them, and Paul says, stop doing that. Because not only are you yourselves missing the whole point of the cross and the centrality of Christianity, but you're going to confuse people, and in so doing, you're going to commit an act of great, in effect, hate. You're going to be unloving towards them. Because the very thing that is offensive is that which saves them. That they're wretched before God, as we sang in Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me. And that no one is good before God. That's the place that we have to get before we can be saved, or you will never go to heaven. The difference between people who are going to heaven and those who are not is not that the people who are going to heaven are super awesome and these like moral mighty mouses, and that those who aren't going to heaven, well, they're just these flagrantly immoral wretches. No, that's not the difference at all. The difference is that the people going to heaven know that they are flagrantly immoral wretches and have simply admitted it and thrown themselves upon God. And those who are not going to heaven will not admit that they are flagrantly immoral wretches, or they will. They don't really believe it, though, and won't cast themselves on God's solution, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made right and to be made acceptable before God. Everybody is infinitely in the negative. Bottom line. Bottom line. Let's get into text, verse 1. So Jesus is going to tell this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Again, the kingdom of heaven refers generally to the realm of God's sovereign rule. And usually in the parables, like we saw in chapter 13, it is speaking more particularly to this, the sphere of Christ's rule spiritually in the present time of salvation and Christ doing his saving work and what's going on there. Jesus uses this earthly reality to teach a very powerful lesson about some spiritual and heavenly absolutes. It would be a story that's a common one in first century Israel, a landowner. So he needs help cultivating his vineyard. So he sets out. It might be harvest time, so a really busy time. So he sets out. The workday began at 6 a.m. The typical workday was 6 to 6. For the average laborer, it was difficult work. Israel's hot most of the year. Vineyards sometimes in Israel where they'd be planted on like these terraced hillsides. The ground was often rocky. Preparing it was tiring. They had no machinery. You were the machinery. The day laborers was the machinery. And so what would happen is the day laborers would gather around the town square. That was sort of the temp service. And these guys were the lowest on the socioeconomic scale. So they'd work for whomever would hire them. Verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was not a bad salary. You're not going to get rich, but history records that it was sort of the average day's wage for a Roman soldier. We don't know the exact equivalent. Anyhow, the landowner and the laborers agree on the wage, so they're out to work. But verse 3, notice there. And he went out about the third hour, which is 9 a.m. in the morning. Again, the first hour is at 6 a.m. for Jewish timing. He goes out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he needs more help. He grabs a few other guys standing around waiting to be hired. Verse 4. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give you. And so they went. So they're off to work. The reader assumes, okay, whatever is right. will probably be an amount proportional to what the guy receives at 6 a.m., a full day's wage, so probably a fraction of a denarius corresponding to the time. Verse 5, he went out about the 6th and 9th hour and did the same thing. So the 6th hour would be noon, halfway through the day. The 9th hour would be 3 p.m. He does the same and he goes to the marketplace. There's more guys hanging around, agrees on a fair wage. And so it's noon o'clock, as it were, and the earliest guys, they're already working 6 hours. Verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" Verse 7, they said to him, "Because no one's hired us." And he said to them, "You, go into the vineyard too." So 5 o'clock, he needs more help. And sure enough, there's some very determined guys standing in the marketplace, apparently waiting and hoping for work all day. Standing there since 6 a.m. They've been there for 11 hours. And again, there's no temp service. You just hope that someone will hire you. 11th hour. By the way, this is the origin of that phrase, you know, the 11th hour. They came through in the 11th hour. It comes from this passage, referring to something that happens at last minute. So we're not told why. These laborers were not hired earlier in the day. They'd been there, the text says. Maybe they're overlooked. Maybe they were older. Maybe they were weaker. And so other landowners just said, "I'm not going to take that guy." Either way, they're still there. They're desperate for a few bucks. This is how these guys live. They live day to day. Even an hour's worth of work would be enough to maybe get a piece of bread or something. Buy a loaf of bread, who knows, for their family. But they're desperate. And so verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." So it's the 12th hour, 6 p.m. It was a 12-hour workday. The hot Israeli workday is done. The guys who started at noon are tired. The guys who started at 9 a.m. are wasted. And the guys who started at 6 a.m. are beyond exhausted. Now, Deuteronomy 24:15, there was a law in Israel that commanded at the end of the day you need to pay these guys on the spot because they lived day to day. Their food, their sustenance was day to day. If you didn't pay them at the end of the workday, them and their family, if they have one, wouldn't eat. So they line up. But interestingly, did you notice the instructions that the landowner gives the foreman? Did you see that there? Pay the guy who... Look there, beginning with the last group first. Pay them first, and then down the line. Wonder why he wants to do that. Look at verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Wow. Let's put this in perspective. Modern day estimation. Let's say that. It's 12 bucks an hour, modern day equivalent. The average wage for a laborer. So if you worked a 12-hour day, that'd be 144 bucks. So the guy who desperately stands around until the end of the day and worked 1 hour, he's expecting, "I'll get 12 bucks. You know, I can buy a couple pieces of bread and maybe something else for my family." Instead, he gets handed $144, a full day's wage. So he's stunned, speechless. He's amazed. He's thinking, that's a wage of $144 an hour for plucking grapes. I think you maybe meant to give this to Mr. 12-hour workday here. Nope, that's yours. Have a good night. And there's multiple guys. So this is extravagant generosity. Kindness. I mean, a day's hourly wage would certainly be fair. And he receives 12 times that. So, that guy gets his money first. On purpose. The landowner does this on purpose. Everyone sees it, as verse 10 indicates. So the other guys, Their eyes are getting huge. They're starting to do the math in their head. Their eyes light up. And even though they're exhausted, the guys who put in 12 hours are calculating, okay, wait, you got $144 for an hour. We worked 12 hours, which is 12 times that. So, verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. So they're thinking, oh, maybe I'm going to get like over $1,000 for my day of work. But what's this? Just a day's wage. I get the same as the guy who worked an hour? How will they respond? Verse 11. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. Ah, their high hopes are shattered on the rock of justice. They only get what's fair. And so they complain. They protest. It's an awkward scene. Very awkward scene for so many reasons. The one guy just got paid $144 an hour. These guys get paid $12 an hour. The fair rate for a laborer. And they're protesting. They have rights. They're entitled. And they're going to let it be known. They're going to let it be known to the guy in charge. And they have the audacity to complain even to the landowner. So here's their protest. Look at verse 12. These last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. The Greek word there in Matthew 20, verse 12, for burden, it has the idea of continuing to bear up under unusually trying circumstances and difficulties. They're really bringing it. And there's one word in the Greek for scorching heat. It means a heat that causes suffering. So they come at the boss man. Not the foreman. They go around him. The foreman has just paid him. They come to the boss man. They go around him with quite a case. These guys only worked 1 hour. We bore up under unusually difficult circumstances all day. We suffered in the heat. And will you make them equal to us? Now for a moment, you're thinking, oh yeah, maybe they're right. I mean, they did work 12 times as long, and you're pulled in to their audacity. And Jesus is really good at that in the parables, isn't he? He's good at almost getting you to take the wrong side in the parable. Yeah, wait a second, they should get more. What's going on here? Yeah, wait, I mean, why did the younger son get the party and the older son didn't get the party in Luke 15? But their complaint here, these guys, it's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. You're just like, don't say that. Consider their protest. First, back at verse 2, right? They agreed. What did they agree upon in verse 2? Day's wage. They agreed upon a denarius. Strike for them. Second, for what are they arguing? Notice for what they are protesting. Notice, we should get more than we deserve. Give us more than what we've earned. How dare you not give us beyond what we deserve? How dare you, landowner? Never mind that you're the boss, we're not, and we agreed on it. How dare you make those 1 hour working imbeciles equal to us? We're so much better than them. It's a deep arrogance. Pride, self-worship. There's few things more illogical for a Christian than complaining. Few things are more irrational than a Christian who grumbles. Be super careful. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are saved, about allowing ourselves to fall into the deep, grievous error of considering obedience to Christ things like a burden. Scorching sun. We can use these exaggerating terms. An unwanted encumbrance akin to the scorching heat. So be real careful about ever complaining about any command in Scripture that the Lord gives us. In light of what He's done for us, it's just really inappropriate, isn't it? But I'm guilty just as much as anyone. So these guys are protesting. They're coming with their torches and their pitchforks at the landowner. But notice how gracious he is, verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend," what a gracious response to these arrogant protesters. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" I mean, he could have said, "What, are you kidding me? Throw this guy back into the gutter from whence he came." But he makes a calm appeal. The text has the idea of, I'm not doing anything that's unfair. I've not cheated or defrauded you. He refers back to what they agreed upon. You're getting the exact pay that you earned, that we, for our contract, as it were. You worked 12 hours, you get paid for 12 hours. And so implicitly, the worker is accusing the boss of wrongdoing, when in fact it's the worker who is doing wrong by coming at the boss with this shameful entitlement attitude. Protests against him for injustice. Some cries of injustice are unjust themselves. I have to be careful about this entitlement attitude. I deserve. I'm entitled to. The worst thing, we can sort of get into this attitude where the worst thing that can happen for me is for me to not get what I deserve. I have to be real careful about understanding what we do and do not deserve. Scripture has some pointed things to say about that. We'll get into that in a minute. I suppose if this parable was told in 21st century Western culture, the guy would have hired a good lawyer. And he'd filed a huge lawsuit against the landowner's company, embellished a very cultural, flammable story, lob it into social media, and just watch it catch fire like a forest marinated in gasoline. And then following that, a population of self-worshipping entitlement mongers with degrees from super expensive universities would take to the streets on his behalf, ruin the landowner's otherwise upstanding reputation as they yelled and whined about they know not what. Certainly there are real injustices. They need to be stopped and cried down, severely unfair things that happen. We got to be careful in our day and age. And this thing happening here in the story is no injustice. It's an injustice for the guy to cry injustice. It's just that the landowner wanted to be generous to another guy, and it was his prerogative to do so. And so what happens here, instead of operating on an objective, unbiased, and universal standard of justice and wrong, tragically the 12-hour worker, he actually would be so arrogant as to use his hurt feelings as a standard of wrong. He got more than me. So his jealousy is aroused because he's a self-worshipper. He can't stand it when others are better than him, more privileged than him, more successful than him. And so he's on the attack and crying foul. Verse 14. So the landowner says, "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you." So the landowner dismisses it. And he appeals, notice, to his desire to do what he wishes. And that's enough. He paid the 12-hour guy fairly. That's it. The landowner then graciously shepherds him a bit more. Look at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what's my own? That's a fair appeal. When it comes to generosity and giving people what they want, he can do whatever he wishes. And it's a great injustice and arrogance for anyone to play the unfair card. So the landowner gets to the real issue. Look at the end of verse 15. Or is your eye envious? The Greek word there means evil. Because I am generous. The word there means good. Do you have an evil eye simply because I'm choosing to be good? This is a word for us here. Blessing jealousy. Have you ever been jealous of others' blessing? The worker in the parable. Romans 12 says, weep with those who weep. It also says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's a little harder to do at times. Have you ever struggled a bit, like the worker? Look how much more I've done than those other people. Why am I not getting as much blessing as them? Why am I not getting as much recognition as them, as much praise as them? Have you ever had blessing jealousy? God, why did you bless them more than me? Why do they make out with so much more than me? Why does this family experience so much more blessing than I do? Why do they seem to prosper more and have fewer afflictions? It is deadly. Beware of crossing into that just cesspool of death. It's a certain way to increase your own misery. Pondering how most people seem to have it easier and better than you. If you want to really grow your misery, do that and do that a lot. Just meditate on people, how people have it better than you. Few things have the potential to snowball your misery and unthankfulness and bitterness like this. And the more we look around with that hard attitude, the more we will find people who seem to have it better than us. The idolatry of this thinking makes it progressively easier to spot circumstances superior to yours. And what's, in a weird and a narcissistically sick way, we kind of want to find people better off than us. It's this twisted, like, upside down pride. Remember in Psalm 73, Asaph is looking around and he's saying, what's going on here? All these people, here I am trying to live a godly life and all these people are better off than me? God, this is ridiculous, God. He says, I was like a beast, an animal before God, verse 22. He said, oh yeah, and then I had to come back and think eternally. Evil. Jesus calls jealousy evil. It's not, oh, I just need to make a little personality adjustment. He says it's straight up evil. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for God to do what he wishes with what is his own? The eye which keeps careful watch on how others seem to have it better. You become an accountant in this. We keep meticulous track of observing and counting and cataloging just how much better they have it than me. Wickedness. We're saying, God, I should be at the top of your blessing list. I deserve more. I've earned more. We're in effect hating that other person in our heart too. We're crying them down. They shouldn't get as much. They shouldn't get what they have, God. And we're saying that we should be God. Lord, you don't know what you're doing in sovereignly blessing people. You should get off the throne and let me sit there and figure out how to bless the world. Jesus says at the end of verse 15, it's evil. So verse 16, he concludes, so the last shall be first, and the first last. Be careful, Jesus says. Those who you're crying down, perhaps they'll be first in my kingdom. I don't do things the way that you do them. few points of application here. So what about all this? Let's make a few points of application. Number one, by virtue of being God, God has the right to do as he desires. This is super important to think rightly about everything. It is difficult to do if you struggle like I do at times. By virtue of being God, God has the right to do as he desires. This was the essential protest of the 12-hour work guy. His problem wasn't just wanting more money. Underneath it, he doesn't like the idea that the landowner can do as he wishes. He wants the landowner to do as he wants. He wants to be the landowner. He wants a God who is not sovereign by application. But a God who is not universally sovereign is an idol. These aren't just different points of theology. This is a false God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God, a God who shall be the subject of their caprice, who shall be a lackey to their will, who shall be under their control. They have no objection to such a being as that, but a God, he's describing the God of 21st century American Christianity. A God who has no respect for their persons. They have no objection to such a being as that, but a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who has no respect for their persons, but doeth as he wills among the armies of heaven and among their inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. So, of course, the landowner represents God, and he graciously appeals with sound logic again in verse 15. In effect, can I not do what I want? And God says this exact thing in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the beginning point of all right understanding of the true God. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. Again, Spurgeon. This is a comfort for those of us who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There's no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It's a good truth about our God. Because we want the guy who's best, most powerful, and most loving, we want that one to be in control, don't we? And he is. Number two, building off of that, salvation then is God's sovereign prerogative. Salvation, in other words, choosing who will be saved, this is like the second most important thing, sort of, is God's sovereign prerogative. And in other words, God has the right to save whoever he wishes. Again, and the worker complains in verse 12, he felt the landowner shouldn't have the right to extend that generosity to whomever he wished. He's like a little kid sitting there with his G.I. Joe, and then, you know, a friend comes and gives three G.I. Joes to the kid sitting next to him. Then he decks the kid and cries. He was fine with one until someone got more than him. But he forgets that generosity is the landowner's sovereign prerogative. He uses his sovereign prerogative for generosity. And so it is in salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, and if you're not a Christian here tonight, we're so glad you're here, and we want to introduce you to a critical aspect, an essential doctrine of the faith. Salvation is the consequence of God's sovereign decision rooted in election or predestination to bestow unearned blessings of reconciliation to God, forgiveness from God, and eternity in heaven with God. Salvation is God's saving generosity extended to whomever he chooses, and any other doctrine is a false one, is not Christianity. as we think about becoming a Christian, back to verse 15, we could rephrase and say, is it not lawful for God to do what he wishes with what is his own? Salvation is an act of mercy. Mercy is never something that is owed, right? In fact, mercy is withholding what is owed to give what is not owed, something way better. In salvation, God withholds what we are owed, punishment, justice, in order to give us what we are not owed, forgiveness, justification, eternity in heaven. God doesn't owe us anything except justice. And if we received what we were owed, we'd get eternal punishment. Scripture is so clear about that. This is where the parable breaks down, just a tad, because the worker, they worked some and so were owed. But admittedly, this is one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture to swallow, but you must swallow it to become a Christian. That you are not owed anything except for eternal punishment. And so Spurgeon again says, the right to punishment is the only right we can now claim upon the footing of justice. Henceforth, we are simply in the hands of God awaiting his sentence. He may, if he will, save the entire human race. If it pleaseth him, he may save none. If he so wills, he may make them, this man, a monument of mercy and leave his neighbor to reap the due rewards of his works. This is what God has a right to do. And he claims his sovereign prerogative. Very, very important. Number three, salvation, moving on, salvation is a gift of God's unearnable generosity. Salvation is a gift of God's unearnable generosity. We see this in the parable, right? Referring to the last guy who worked an hour. And he gets this pile of unearned generosity thrown in his hands. He received far more than he deserved. This is kind of how salvation is. It's all the work of God's grace and is all the product of God's generosity upon us. It is not the work of man's efforts. If man can contribute 1%, a billionth of 1% to salvation, then you can't use the word grace in reference to Christianity anymore. Even the ability to believe has to be an act of God's grace. And of course, this is exactly what Scripture teaches. John 6:44, John 6:65. Ephesians 1:13-15. To all who receive belief, faith, the forgiveness, and so on, this is because God just decided to be generous towards them. Salvation is a gift. Number four, God chooses. Very important. God chooses. God saves on the basis of his own decision to be gracious. And not on the basis of man's merit. Speaking to those whom God will save, God saves on the basis of his own decision to be gracious, not on man's merit or man's works or man's deeds or man anything. In fact, God has to save in spite of man, because again, what do we deserve? The wages of sin is death, which is to say, like man's sin deserves death. So God, in his great kindness, goes around that and creates a system where he does something that doesn't depend on man's works, thankfully. So why did the landowner give the 1 hour worker a full wage? Because he just decided to. That's it. It was the product of his will. There's nothing in the text that says, well, I mean, the 1 hour guy was, that guy was worth 12 workers. Nor does it say, well, the landowner looked into the future and saw that the 1 hour worker would be this amazing productive worker, so he chose him to receive more money. Nothing of the sort is in the text. In fact, the opposite. Again, back to verse 15. He just says, he appeals to his own decision. Can I not do what I want? This is the fundamental, this is like the base of Christianity. God's decision to save and predestine, to elect, to draw, to effectually call, to regenerate, to redeem, to justify, to propitiate, to adopt, to reconcile, to forgive, to sanctify, to persevere, and one day glorify all whom he has chosen before creation. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8, 29, and on and on and on we could go. The one-hour worker had no influence on the landowner's decision, and so it is in salvation. People have no influence upon God's decision to save them, thankfully, because then God wouldn't save anybody. Because none of us can amount and reach the standard of God's holiness. Notice in Ephesians 1 here, and ask yourself, what's the why? Look at the why behind why God saves in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking to saved people, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, so God chose us in him, before the foundation or creating the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. There's no other way to do it. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why, God? According to the purpose of his will. Because he wanted to, in other words. To the praise, so that we would praise his grace. Praise God for his grace. With which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, so now he's talked about what God the Father did. He elects and predestines. Now God the Son, in him, the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? Because of the riches of his grace. Notice it doesn't say, well, because God looked down the tunnels of time to see what man would do. It says nothing like that. Because God decided to be gracious. Moving on to what the Holy Spirit does in salvation. Verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's like, the Spirit is like this guarantee. Until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of his glory. Do you see all the whys there? God saves on the basis of his own decision to be gracious, not man's merit. We're all headed to hell. Again, Romans 6:23. So there's nothing to look to in man. God looks to his own decision and his desire to be gracious, and hallelujah that he does so, or nobody gets saved. Let's move on. Number five. God is never unfair in matters of salvation. Well, why didn't God choose some others? You know, why didn't God choose more? I've thought that. This is part of the accusation from the 12-hour worker. Hey, it's unfair that you were generous to the one-hour guy. Envy assumes it's entitled to God's favor. And Jesus calls that evil. Again, we would say Romans 3:10-12 and 6:23. In matters of salvation, friends, God is never unfair. He is not unfair if he chooses not to save someone. Again, the wages of sin is, then he's never unfair if he just gives someone their wages. It's a great presumption and arrogance to accuse God of wrongdoing in matters of salvation. Like nails on the chalkboard arrogance. To say, that's not fair. Why didn't he choose more? Paul anticipated this argument. What shall we say then? Talking about salvation. Why didn't God choose more? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it not fair? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. To deny sovereign election is to deny the heart of Christianity. Accusations of unfairness in response to election assume that man has done so much to earn himself a spot in heaven. And this is patently against the teaching of Scripture. The worst thing that you could get, my friends, that I could get, is what's fair. What's fair? That would be eternity, eternal punishment. It's like a man who refuses to work and runs to a CEO of a company and screams at him, "How unfair of you not to give me $1 million every year and all my friends who haven't done anything but blasphemed you." Number 6, Christ did the work to provide the riches of salvation. This is why if you say that it's unfair, then you're saying that, well, Christ didn't have to do the work of salvation because after all, we can do the work of salvation. That's why it's not unfair. And then you, in effect, say that Christ's work was unnecessary. This is where the parable breaks down, because in salvation, there's only one person qualified to do the work, Christ. And look at verse 17 of Matthew 20. Jesus describes, there's perhaps a little bit of tension as we bring this into the application of discussing salvation. Well, how's all the work going to be done? Where's the generous riches going to come from? Verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and the religious people of all people. Then they'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up." This whole thing that's going to happen to Jesus, the crucifixion, this wasn't some accident that happened to befall a poor innocent Jewish guy. This was all planned. Just like all those who would be saved was all planned before creation. It was planned because if God makes a plan to redeem imperfect humanity, he also must make a plan to pay justly for their sins and to justly provide a way for them to be forgiven. In effect, to make a dump site for all that they would ever do wrong. That dump site is the cross. So Christ knows. That's how he knows about it from before it'll happen, because we planned it. Christ did the work. And so number 7, all who are saved will enjoy the same infinite blessings of God in heaven. All who are saved will enjoy the same infinite blessings from God in heaven. So you have the workers, they all get the same thing, right? None of the workers were treated unfairly, were they? None of them. So it will be for all who bow the knee and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and are regenerate and go to heaven. If someone lived a flagrantly sinful life and they're saved minutes before they die, they'll enjoy the same eternal rewards. They'll enjoy the same eternal heaven as someone saved as a child. Suppose, let's say it this way. Suppose someone lives 10,000 years. They live to be 10,000. And suppose they're saved at 10 years old and they live a godly life for the other 9,990 years. They die. Take another guy who lives 10,000 years. Say he lives up to 10,000 in 3 minutes before he dies. He bows the knee to Jesus Christ and gets genuinely saved and born again. They both will enjoy the same eternity in heaven. It will not be different. They'll both go to heaven. They'll both enjoy eternal bliss, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction. Why? Again, Romans 9:16. Because it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Put another way, in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast and brag. And here we see the great end of salvation, the glory of God. just as the landowner gets glory. And that's only offensive to you if you live under the delusion that God owes you anything but eternal punishment. But we'll celebrate now in communion what we read in verse 17 and 19, the great price that Christ paid, the great work that Christ did to supply us with such eternal riches of forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, adoption, sanctification, glorification, eternity in heaven. On the table before us is what symbolizes what Christ gave, the work that he did. When Christ, and in the Word of God, which commands us to remember, it's an act of, it's a memorial remembering what Christ did in his crucifixion. This command to remember. Again, there's nothing on the table that symbolizes our works, our religious deeds, what we may or may not have earned before God. There's something else, because none of those things can get you to heaven. Again, grace, divine accomplishment. So that's what we have on the table. The bread and the cup symbolize divine accomplishment, don't they? The bread symbolizes the body of our Lord Jesus that was literally given and beaten and crucified. The cup symbolizes the blood that had to be poured out because the death had to be died. The wages of sin is death. Christ then goes and pays for ours, doesn't he, by dying his own. And so in coming to the table, I'm going to give us a moment here in a few minutes to come. You can come on your own time. Couple of things that we need to be just reminded to be warned about. First, if you haven't genuinely been regenerate and born again by bowing the knee in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're not willing to, please don't come and partake, because you would be blaspheming and making a mockery of what Christ did for you. This isn't some like social scene. There's no like magic. You're not going to go to heaven from eating whatever it is that's in the bread or whatever that's in the bowl there. But the good news is you can be saved right here, right now. As we studied, because salvation and forgiveness in your greatest need is an act of God's grace, you can receive it right now by faith, by believing, by just throwing yourself on the Lord Jesus, saying, Lord, I deserve your punishment, but would you save me? And then you can come and you can partake worthily for the first time. And then another warning for the rest of us who have been saved. So important. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, and he's talking about the way that they practice communion. He says, some of you, because you're treating this unworthily, some of you have died. The Lord has disciplined you by killing you. I wonder, does that happen anymore? No. The point is, if we have some unconfessed sin, if we're living in some hypocrisy, if something against someone, some sin in our life, we're not willing to confess it to God, don't partake. But once again, you can just ask God's forgiveness. He's that gracious. You can take a moment, ask his forgiveness and confess it and come and partake. We'll have the band come up here and just play for a bit, give you some time. We don't need to make any outlandish promises to God. Just confess your sin. Confess your sin. Ask God to show you. And take some time and come grab the bread and the cup, and we'll partake of it together as a family in Christ. He took the bread and he broke it. His body was going to be broken because that's the price of forgiveness. His body was going to be broken, given for us on the cross. And he knew it. He'd planned it from all eternity, just like God had planned to save all those he would save, and the work needed to be done because God always follows through with his promises. Jesus took the bread. He said, do this. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's do so together. He then grabbed the cup. He said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the sins of many. Price. Covenant meaning a promise that Christ would ratify in effect through his death, and by virtue of his death, not our works, our sins would be forever paid for. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are our King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In sad, tragic times like these, we thank you that you are still on the throne. We don't claim to know and understand everything that happens in our world, except we know that the evil is the product of sin, and you absolutely will come back. Your feet will touch this planet again. You will right all wrongs and reign forever and ever. But all of us who have put faith in you, trusted in you, not our works, will be your people to enjoy heaven forever. Whether those like the thief on the cross saved minutes before their death, those saved decades before their death, anything in between, it's all a work of grace depending on you. And we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. Until then, let us live faithfully by your grace alone, going as your disciples for your glory, we pray. Amen.